All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, if we are your sheep, then that means we're dependent on you for nourishment. We're completely dependent on your provision in all ways in our lives. And so that means, Lord, that anything that comes to us, any of your grace and blessing, is undeserved, and also that we are to give praise to you and credit for everything. So, Lord, as we just sang, our hearts are ready, and we need your truth so that we will not go astray. Help us, Lord, in this time. Give us a great attentiveness, and may your word do an incredible work in our hearts now. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, if you're with us, we looked at Psalm 23, which contained outworkings of the Lord's abundant provision for his people, as David poetically really explained what it means to have the Lord as one's personal shepherd. So in order to further discover the magnificence of the Lord's shepherding of our souls, consider the charges that were brought against the wicked shepherds of Israel from our scripture reading passage in Ezekiel 34. Let me just sum up those charges for us. They were feeding themselves at great cost to the sheep. Instead of increasing their care, they treated harshly the weak, sick, injured, strayed, and lost. As a result, the sheep were scattered instead of being kept safely in the fold. And therefore, the sheep were left as vulnerable prey for wild beasts. In this case, the sheep were decimated. They were destroyed because of faithless, wicked shepherds. We cannot get a more contrary picture as to how the shepherding of the Lord was then put forth in verses 11 through 16 in that text, which read much like the benefits we studied last week in Psalm 23. But this morning, we're going to actually switch perspectives, and we're going to hear from the Lord himself regarding his role of shepherd. And in doing so, we're going to explore how the Lord becomes one shepherd. How does that happen? What does it take for that relationship to be established and then made certain for all time? Well, the answer to that question is the same answer to this question. What does the Lord provide for his people? What does he do? He provides himself. It's the giving of himself which provides everything God's people will forever need. So we're just going to take the first outworking of the Lord's provision for his people from last week's message in Psalm 23. And you can see that there if you can pull up the bulletin. Otherwise, I'll share it as well. But just that first one, we're going to demonstrate how Jesus Christ perfectly embodies the role of shepherd for his people. So you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And just be aware for this morning, I'm not going to cover every detail of this incredible passage. I'm just going to try to pull out relevant parts for our purposes this morning. And in the verses we're going to cover in John chapter 10, Christ is described as fulfilling three roles as it relates to the Lord's all-encompassing care. Three roles as it relates to the Lord's all-encompassing care. The first role we can get from verses 7 to 10 is Christ is the entryway of all-encompassing care. He's the entryway. And we're actually going to begin in verse 1, reading there, just to set the context for what follows in verses 7 to 10. So John chapter 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So in these verses here, here's what you have. You have a sheepfold, which is basically, it's a place where sheep are kept, much like a pig pen is where pigs are kept. So you have a sheepfold, you have a door, you have a shepherd, you have a gatekeeper, you have strangers, which later are referred to as thieves or robbers, and lastly, you have Jesus in here. So what kind of scene is Jesus using in his metaphor to make these points here? Well, here's some background information, again, courtesy of A.W. Pink. Here's what he said. In Palestine, there was in each village a large sheepfold, which was the common property of many farmers. And this sheepfold was protected by a wall of some 10 or 12 feet high. When night came, a number of different shepherds would lead their flocks up to the door of the sheepfold, through which they passed, leaving them in the care of the gatekeeper or porter. And then these shepherds went home or sought lodging for the night. At the door, the gatekeeper lay on guard through the night, ready to protect the sheep against thieves and robbers or against wild animals which might try to make their way into the sheepfold. In the morning, then, the different shepherds returned, and the gatekeeper would allow each one to enter through the door, calling by name the sheep which belonged to his flock. The sheep would respond to his voice, his particular sheep. Again, there's many, many flocks in this sheepfold. His sheep would hear his voice, and he would lead them out to pasture that day. So here's what's happening. When Jesus is saying he is the door here, he's saying he is the entryway to spiritual life and to sustenance and safety. The door is not only into the sheepfold, it's also coming out. The sheep come out of the door into the pasture when they follow their shepherd. So again, he's the entryway to spiritual life and sustenance and safety. All of these things are accessed by faith, of course. Here's just a sampling of what he provides access to, according to one author. Here's just a sampling. All of God's precious promises, a forgiveness of sins, a perfect righteousness granted from his life to us, an adoption into God's family, goodness and mercy pursuing us throughout our lives, power over the sin that entangles us, a heavenly hope that transcends this world and our circumstances. And of course, the list could go on and on. If you think about all of those rich benefits, they are the description of the abundant life he provides, mentioned in verse 10. And that's really compared to the pastures, mentioned in verse 9. And does not this remind us of Psalm 23, the green pastures that David's shepherd leads him to? Think about this, though, from the other way, then. If someone does not come to God through faith only in the finished work of Christ, it's as if that person is left vulnerable to the false teachers who steal, kill, and destroy. Christ is not only the entryway, he's the only entryway to spiritual life, sustenance, and safety. But look at verses 4 to 5. The sheep follow Christ because they know his voice, and because they know his voice, they can identify and stay away from other voices, the voices of strangers. Of course, knowing Christ's voice has nothing to do with seeking to hear audible cues from the Lord. It's this. It's depending on his words, which has been preserved for all time, written down in Scripture. Isn't it amazing when something happens like this? Isn't it amazing when you put Bible teaching in front of a Christian? They instantly resonate with it. They gobble it up. This is one of the best evidences of salvation or conversion, or in this text, entering through the door of Christ, What is that evidence? It's an insatiable appetite for God's word. And this is how one learns the voice of Christ. Then in verse 5, Christ's sheep not only abstain from following strange voices, which mean unbiblical teachings, they flee from them. Christ's sheep do not dabble in strange teachings. Now, I'm not saying there aren't different maturity and discernment levels and seasons of growth, but if somebody's attracted to it and remains under bona fide false teaching, that person cannot know at that time he or she is one of Christ's sheep. Think about it. This is a major aspect of the Lord's care for his sheep. He not only leads them to himself, but he protects them from following thieves and robbers who do not lead the sheep to healthy pastures, but instead they deceive them, they fleece them, they devour them. So what incredible care and protection we have from the Lord, giving us his words and keeping us from that which would harm us. He continually gives us an ear for his voice alone, and thus when a strange voice comes across our path, we don't listen, but we flee from it because it's so contrary to the voice of our shepherd. Now, I highly doubt any of us are too susceptible to succumb to the teachings of the Pharisees or the false messiahs, as this original audience was here. So how do we identify the voice of strangers in our day? Well, it's much easier to spot those who teach blatant false doctrine. That's obvious. That's a category of strangers, the voice of strangers. But what about those who teach actual truths from God's word with insincere motives or in disgraceful ways? What about that? It's these who are actually peddling or they're tampering with God's word. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:17. Don't turn there. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, "We are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. Instead of that, we are men of sincerity. As commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." A couple chapters later, 2 Corinthians 4:2, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." NESB says adulterate the word of God right there. "But instead, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience," again, in the sight of God. So what's the takeaway from this? Well, having a large readership or attendance doesn't mean someone is speaking for Christ. In fact, any teaching of God's word that is intently designed to make the communicator rich or popular is peddling the word. It's peddling it. Like the guy in the street corner selling fake watches. I mean, all we have to do is look back over the past decade to see a trail of popular leaders who shipwrecked their lives. Why? Because they're peddling God's word. And here's the sad part. It was obvious the fall was coming long before it came to fruition. But that didn't stop the masses from flocking to them. They're following strange voices. If you want to listen to the voice of Christ, stay tied to his word. Read his word. Memorize his word. And then listen to and read those who explain what his word specifically says. Specific Bible passages. What they say. There's a safety there. You see, Christ doesn't need man's innovative packaging to speak to his sheep. He doesn't need that. And his true sheep won't be ultimately drawn into that anyway. Well, all that being said, Jesus did not only compare himself to the door of the sheepfold, but also to the shepherd of the sheep. And this is the second role of Christ as it relates to the Lord's all-encompassing care. Christ is the initiator of all-encompassing care. First, he's the entryway. Now, he's the initiator of all-encompassing care. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's speaking there of where the authority came from. God commanded it, therefore it'll happen. That is his authority. But notice back in verse 11 here, Jesus doesn't declare himself to be the shepherd, but the good shepherd. The word for good is used elsewhere for good works or being a good steward. So when something or someone is good, it means that thing or that person has earned a worthy or excellent assessment. Worthy, excellent. So the question is, what kind of shepherding then does Jesus provide in order to assign himself this designation of being the good shepherd? Well, after this first little sentence in verse 11, it's really hard to miss the emphasis of this section, isn't it? No less than 5 times Jesus speaks of laying down his life. That begs the question, though, just as we think about the analogy he's making, was being a shepherd in this time period a life-threatening job? Was death in the line of duty a common occurrence in the shepherding profession? Well, it did happen. It did happen. Shepherds had to fight off wild beasts, bands of robbers in order to protect the sheep. But the primary role of the shepherd, as we learned last week, was not a martyr, but a provider. That's what shepherds were known for. That's what the word means, a provider. But that being said, the provision of the good shepherd and the laying down of his life are intricately tied together here, aren't they? This link is most explicitly taught in John chapter 6. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 33. John chapter 6, verse 33. Again, we're linking the provision that the good shepherd provides with the laying down of his life. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, verse 35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now skip to 47. 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Now, I'm not going to spend time this morning developing this bread of life metaphor in its entirety, but here's what's pertinent about this. Jesus claims here to not only completely satisfy one's hunger and thirst, but also to give the one who feeds on his flesh eternal life. Of course, this feeding on his flesh is equated to believing in him, verse 35 and verse 47. That's what that is. So how does believing in him then, how does feeding on his flesh, believing in him, lead to eternal life? Verse 51, "This bread of provision I will give for eternal life is my flesh." He gave up his body in order that others may have life. But how does that work? How is that possible? How does it produce that? Many of God's faithful servants had died previously. John the Baptist had been beheaded, but that didn't grant anybody eternal life. Our answer is found in Mark 10:45. Don't turn there. Just listen. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom is a key word there that involves a purchase made only possible by making a payment. That makes sense. It's a purchase made possible by making a payment. So in that verse, the payment is clearly stated as Christ's life. That's the payment he gave. He gave his life. But what did he purchase? The souls of his sheep. He was a ransom on behalf of many of his sheep. And the reason, of course, he needed to purchase them is because they would have been eternally judged by a holy God, paying the just penalty for their sins, for their wandering, for their going astray away from God and his will. So in their place, Christ gave up his life, providing the necessary and acceptable sacrifice for sins. How did he do that? Because he possessed divine worthiness and holiness. That's why it was accepted by God on behalf of others. So we can return now to John 10 in our thoughts, and that Christ doesn't just lay down his life. He lays down his life for the sheep, verse 11. For the sheep. He sacrifices himself for the sake of the sheep. And this, of course, is in stark contrast to the hired hand in verse 12. He isn't a shepherd, John points out, he does, as quoting Jesus here. He isn't a shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. He doesn't have a vested interest in the sheep. Therefore, he doesn't ultimately care about the sheep. It's a part-time job for him. He's thinking he can just watch some sheep graze, make sure nobody wanders off of a cliff, make a few bucks. It's going really well until he sees that wolf coming. Because he's only in it for personal gain, it's not worth the effort. It's not worth the potential harm to himself of fighting off the wolf. So he runs away. He leaves the sheep to be ravaged and scattered by the wolf. Now, as Christ returns in verse 14 to describing himself, you would expect him to say something about how he is a good shepherd because he stays with the sheep and fights off the wolves, right? That would be the contrast to the hired hand, the hireling. So before he repeats, though, again, what he does for the sheep, he highlights his relationship with the sheep. So he says, I am the good shepherd. First thing he says, I know my own. I know my own. And my own know me. He highlights this relationship with the sheep in this mutual knowing. I mean, this knowledge is deeply personal. It's a rich concept throughout the Bible, throughout all of Scripture. One commentator summarized it this way: God's knowledge means that he adopts people into his fellowship, cares about their lot, chooses them as his own, enters into a personal relationship with them, and calls them into his service. And now the people's knowledge of God means that they know him as their God and themselves as adopted and called by him, and accordingly that they act in faith in the consciousness of being called to obedience. That's what it means when the shepherd knows his sheep and the sheep know his shepherd, their shepherd. It's that kind of knowledge as well we studied last week in Psalm 23. It's the Lord's personal shepherding of his people. But what's remarkable about this mutual knowing between Christ and his sheep is due to the comparison in verse 15, a comparison to another mutual knowing. And this is actually the strongest, most wonderful, beyond human understanding relationship to ever exist. Namely, it's the eternal bond of love between the Father and the Son. Now, we're about to enter into some territory here that's largely beyond human comprehension. And as it's developed throughout the Gospel of John, this revelation about this topic it reaches an apex in really one of the most profound chapters in our Bible, John 17. You can turn there. John 17. So, and we're turning here because as Jesus makes this comparison between the mutual knowing of him and his sheep compared with the mutual knowing of the Father and the Son, we've got to understand what is that knowing between the Father and the Son. John 17, pick it up in verse 6. Jesus' prayer here. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now skip down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but only for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We'll stop there. We will literally spend an eternity growing in our understanding of that prayer right there. But for this morning, let's just summarize one truth out of it. When one is known by Christ, and someone knows Christ, that person has been ushered into the most supreme and secure relationship in the universe. How so? That person is now a partaker of the eternal bond between the Father and the Son. How incredible is that? But here's a question that should be hitting us when we think about this truth. What took place to gain sinners this kind of privileged status? What took place? Well, for that answer, we can go back to the end of verse 15, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, to the end of verse 15. We're going to find a restatement here, something Christ already said. I lay down my life for the sheep. So Christ's role as a good shepherd, it goes much farther than merely being a powerful defender or one who is able to fight off the wolves at all times. He actually procures the ultimate provision in that he throws himself to the wolves in order that the sheep may escape and have life. He's the good shepherd because he dies for the sheep. But think about this. When the death of Christ is spoken of in Scripture, how is he normally referred to? The Lamb of God. The Lamb. Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this analogy corresponds to what is found throughout Scripture because lambs are commonly mentioned in terms of being acceptable offerings to sacrifice. But here's what we must keep in mind about Christ being likened unto a defenseless, sacrificial lamb. Only from a human perspective was he a victim of man's wicked intentions. He's not just a good shepherd because he ended up losing his life for the sheep. No, continue on in John 10 here. He's probably speaking about bringing Gentiles into the fold in verse 16. And then Christ declares in verses 17 to 18 that out of the authority granted to him, he laid down his life only to use that same authority to raise it up again. This means there was never a time that his death was planned apart from the certainty of his resurrection. I love J.C. Ryle's thoughts on this. He said, Jesus' death was not the death of a martyr who falls at last, overwhelmed by enemies, but the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and crown of glory. As Leon Morris pointed out, this differs greatly from the typical shepherd. For when the Palestinian shepherd did die in defense of his sheep, it was an accident. If a shepherd dies for a sheep, that's an accident typically. He planned to live for them. He wanted to defend his sheep. And he could live so his sheep could live. He wasn't planning to die for them. And if he did die, the death of the Palestinian shepherd meant disaster for the sheep. Whereas the death of the good shepherd means life for his sheep. So in light of Christ's pre-planned sacrifice of himself for his sheep in order to bring them into this glorious Trinitarian fellowship, what else would Christ need to do to be considered worthy of all your trust? What would he need to prove to you in order for you to submit to his ways above your own? Maybe we have thoughts like this. Lord, you need to give me financial security as I define it in order for me to trust you for the welfare of my life. And Lord, you also need to prevent me from serious health issues or any other significant trials that I might come under if I'm going to respond to your shepherding care by obeying your commands. Of course, obedience to Christ includes to not let worry consume our hearts and dictate our actions. And following him also includes not becoming bitter that this circumstance right now we find ourselves in throughout the world, it's really messed up our plans and it might actually cause us to live in a much different way than we used to as it relates to our expenditures. None of that changes the fact that Christ is the initiator of our all-encompassing care in the giving of himself for the sheep. Christ is the entryway of all-encompassing care. Christ is the initiator of all-encompassing care. Thirdly and finally, last role, Christ is the guarantee of all-encompassing care. Verse 24, John 10. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And when he says there in verse 30, we're not going to cover this morning, "I and the Father are one," he's speaking of, he completely follows the Father's will. So as he does what he does and says what he says on earth, the Father is working through him. They're co-joined in that. But first, in verse 24, we see an absolute faithless response from the crowd And that's pointed out, isn't it, by Jesus in verse 25. And now the picture that's painted in all four Gospels, when someone asks a question like this or makes a demand of Christ, hey, can you just tell us, are you the Christ? Things like that. All four Gospels tell us more often than not, Jesus was asked questions about his identity for a couple of reasons. One, in an attempt to stick him with the charge of blasphemy in order to kill him. Or, as that's in John 11, but in John 6, you see this, the other end of the spectrum. If he would say, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, the people would want to make him king and go have him take out the Roman rule, and so the Jews would reign over all the earth. That would be a disaster because he wouldn't have died on the cross. So that's typically what's going on when people are asking this question or making this statement. Tell us. Tell us clearly. Look at this context, verse 20 in John chapter 10. Even in the context, many people were committing the unpardonable sin of ascribing Christ's works and teachings to demonic activity. All that being said, this question, like most occurrences of similar questions throughout all the Gospels, was likely not coming from a genuine, inquisitive heart. Consider this, he's already declared he is loved, he is known, he is sent from the Father. He calls himself the Good Shepherd, clearly an allusion to that Ezekiel passage we read earlier. Just a couple of examples, he even plainly remarked, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 5:18, they understood him after his teaching to make himself equal with God. What else would he need to say? In fact, the more clearly he states his identity, the more hostility is stirred up in the people who hear it. So Jesus highlights the severity of their unbelief in verse 25 in his answer. He basically says, I've not only declared my identity on many occasions, but my numerous miracles testify to my identity because they are so supernatural. The only rational conclusion anyone can come to is that they're from my Father in heaven. As we discussed in great detail during our study in the Gospel of Mark, Christ's works of power were so spectacular, so public, it was undeniable their source was supernatural. So for those who refused to believe in him, they had no other choice but to attribute his works to being satanically charged, which is going on here in this context. So just keep in mind something, beloved, keep this in mind. Christ has made the truth about himself and the gospel very clear in his word. So when there is opposition to it, it's not evidence of an intellectual deficiency or a lack of evidence. That's not it. And we never need to rely upon proofs for Christ outside of Scripture in order to try to make Christ's claims legitimate. Here's what we got to understand. We have to admit this. Christ could appear right now and begin doing many miraculous wonders, and it wouldn't automatically give anyone a new heart to believe in him. That's evidenced by when he appeared the first time. So our understanding of how these truths intersect with the human heart, it has to be strongly influenced by texts like these. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, John 3:19, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. It's a spiritual issue. Again, Jesus was clear. There wasn't a problem with the message being clear. There's a spiritual deficiency. In conjunction with that, listen to what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians. In their case, whose case? Those to whom the gospel is veiled, those who reject the gospel. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so what must happen? Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, quoting Genesis 1, the same God who said, let light be in existence, that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the remedy. The gospel gives light as God empowers the message and puts it in the heart. There's what must change. That's what must do it. And that last verse sounds much like Paul's commissioning from the Lord Jesus. We studied this, Acts 26. Listen to Paul's commissioning. I, the Lord, I'm sending you, Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those texts give us the problem and they give us the solution, the gospel message. When God attends to the message with the power of the Spirit, people's eyes are opened to the truth. Now, to round out this teaching in Scripture regarding the spiritual realities behind unbelief, look at the reason Christ supplies for the people's unbelief. Verse 26, John 10. Verse 26. Look at the reason here. It's not due to a lack of clear teaching from the speaker. It's due to a status deficiency in the hearers. They don't believe because they're not his sheep. How did Jesus come to that conclusion? Verse 27. Christ's sheep hear his voice, and they follow him because the good shepherd knows them. Or to state it the other way, one does not believe and follow Christ because that person is not one of Christ's sheep, and therefore he does not know them. Remember, this was discussed back in verse 14. To be known by God is to receive the saving benefits of inclusion into his family, into his flock. Now, just to be clear about something here, this does not mean that the first time one of Christ's sheep hears the gospel, that that person will immediately repent and believe. This also doesn't mean that Christ's true sheep never disobey their shepherd. So this isn't a teaching that should squash hope as we assess our own lives or as we think about our ministry to unbelievers. This isn't meant to squash that kind of hope. Jesus here is just providing clarity about why some do not believe and follow him. So it seems clear, if Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him, verse 27, he knows them. It seems pretty clear, no one can claim to be one of Christ's sheep, or in other words, be saved, and still refuse to listen to Christ's voice in Scripture about what is the will of God, what is good and evil, etc. Nobody can claim to be one of Christ's sheep and do that. They're not listening to his voice. They're listening to strangers' voices. In fact, 1 John 3:7-10, you can read this later, 1 John 3:7-10 states that the children of God and the children of the devil are easily distinguished by what they practice. By the predominant characteristic of their lives, is it either righteousness or wickedness? He says, it's obvious. So in light of all this, in light of just how unbelief keeps us from coming to Christ, if you really want to be stunned at the Lord's shepherding of your soul, consider this question right now. How did you become one of Christ's sheep? In other words, how is it that you hear the teachings of Christ and have responded in faith and obedience? How is it? We can answer that. First, the Father wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And then, as we've read this morning, then he gave you to the Son so that when the Son spilled his blood for sinners, you would incredibly benefit by having your eyes opened to the glory of Jesus Christ and by being eternally secure in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. That's undeserved. It's that final component there I just mentioned. we'll look at as we return to John 10. We'll look at 28 and 29. The eternal security of the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So when Christ's death grants his sheep life, it is eternal life. Eternal life. There's no possible way it cannot last from now into eternity. That's what eternal life is, of course. It begins now by knowing God and the one whom God has sent, John 17:3, lasts for eternity. So the one who has been granted eternal life cannot lose it, because Christ cannot fail to definitively guarantee the salvation of his sheep. He died for his sheep. He spilled blood for his sheep. It is finished. And of course, this is realized in our lives when we entrust ourselves to that finished work. Jesus taught this, John 6:39, this guarantee of the eternal salvation of his sheep, John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing or no one of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. We've talked about this in recent days. A Christian has a guarantee to be resurrected unto eternal life and glory with God. So take note of something here in 28 to 29, John 10. Take note of something. This truth is guaranteed by the power of God. That's represented by referring to his hand. Not only is it guaranteed by the dying of the shepherd giving his life for the sheep, it's then guaranteed by the power of God. What are some attributes associated with God's hand, the power of God's hand in Scripture? If you do a search, you will spend the rest of today looking over those references. They are numerous. Here's just one, Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Listen to how God's hand is described. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In light of that, what more assurance and confidence for our future would we need than to know something, than to know our lives are in the Father's hand? They're guaranteed by what the Good Shepherd did for his sheep. So even though we may walk through a valley of deep darkness, maybe the deepest darkness, we will not fear evil to overtake us, will we? As David said, we will not fear evil to overtake us to the extent that our souls could be harmed or that we could eternally perish. Why? Because Christ is with us, and no one or nothing is able to snatch us out of his hand. He's the good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep, and he guarantees an eternal, all-encompassing care. Pray. Lord, it is remarkable realities and truths. Rightly understood, we should be stunned, and increasingly so. Why? Why do you give this care to sinners? Lord, your word does answer it. You get glory. When you take a sinner destined for wrath, fully deserving of judgment, and you redeem that sinner by the blood of your own Son, your unique, one-of-a-kind Son, and you make that person one of your own, set them apart. You give them power over sin and a new status, a child of God, a sheep of the flock. You get glory in that, Lord, because there's no other explanation. As we've already sung this morning, may we obey in such a way where it's clear the power comes from you. We know we have no power. We know that we are nothing apart from Christ, apart from abiding in Him. So help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to be obedient sheep, not wanderers, not going astray, not those who need to get their legs broken so that they won't wander off a cliff. Help us to be those who stay close to the Good Shepherd. Surely we believe in His safety and His sustenance and His great provision. So thank you, Lord, for any understanding, any true listening to your voice from Scripture. We know that's a gift. We thank you for that. We thank you for life, eternal life that is in Jesus' name, and we pray to you in that name. Amen. Well, it seems the best thing to do right now is just to thank Christ, so that's what we're going to sing about.